Exodus and chapter 7. We're going to read together beginning at the 8th verse. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. And the word of God says, And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Amen. We're trusting the Lord now will bless His word to our hearts for His great name's sake. This morning I want to speak to you on what I am calling the message of Aaron's rod. The message of Aaron's rod. Before we do that though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Let's all seek Him together that He might bless us, that He might use His word to feed our souls upon the Lord Jesus. Our Father and our God, again we thank Thee for Thy word. We're thankful, O God, that it is a living word, that it is a word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we're thankful that Thy word is for us a feast for our souls. It is that which strengthens us in faith. It is that which causes our hearts to be led away from that which displeases Thee. Lord, we do pray today that Thou wilt now then bless Thy word to us. We pray that Thou wilt make it to be that living word in the hearts of us who are waiting before Thee. O God, bless our time with Thyself and Thy word. Open our hearts, we pray. Come and deliver us from ourselves and lead us away from those things that cause our hearts and minds to be bound to this earth and cause our hearts and minds not to consider Thyself and Thy truth. Lord, we pray now that Thou wilt undertake for us. We pray that Thou wilt cause us to grow in faith. Cause us, O Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray now also that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. I pray that Thou wilt direct every thought and every word. I pray that Thou wilt ordain that Thy words would be indeed that which goes forth to the hearts of Thy people in truth. Lord, undertake, we pray. Help me as Thy servant. Lord, fill my heart and mind, and enable me by the power of the Holy Ghost to preach according to Thy pleasure. And Lord, now we commit all of this time unto Thee, and we plead the blood over it all, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, amen, amen. When Moses and Aaron were sent before the most powerful king in the world and would stand in his presence, which was the center of the greatest power in the world, they were told by God to take thy rod and cast it down before Pharaoh. this act would be a great act in the eyes of the Hebrews. However, it would be an act of impertinence to the Egyptians by these abominable Hebrews. These were the detestable ones coming into the glory of the world, the Egyptians thought. These were those abominations, those shepherd types that were coming into the court of the king where glory resided. Oh, these Hebrews, they were to be mocked and they were to be ridiculed, was the mindset of the Hebrew of the Egyptians. As an evidence of the unbelief of the court of Pharaoh, God told Moses and Aaron that he would demand of them a miracle. John Calvin, when he gets to this point, says, you know, unbelievers always demand proofs of God's power. Not that they will believe it. They want to see God's power. But then if they do see God's power, they also add additional requirements, hoping that one of their demands will be unfulfilled. Then they can justify themselves in their unbelief. See, what you're telling me is not true. You can have 15 miracles in a row, but if he doesn't come through on number 16, see, it's all a fake. Indeed, the mindset of Pharaoh's court was not unlike that. Another scholar has suggested that the scene here ought to be remembered as a preview of the scene at Calvary. Rome was the center of the power of the world. The Romans, indeed, yes, they would show which king was the real King of Kings. It would be Caesar. They were also mockers who demanded that Christ come down off the cross, and then they would believe. Show us a miracle. And there was certainly the hiss of Satan's serpents to be heard everywhere at Calvary. We might wonder what the Lord meant to achieve by the act of the casting of Aaron's rod. It was not going to bring faith and repentance to the Egyptians. And now you might say this, Calvary's cross did not bring faith and repentance to the mockers then either. It was not going to change Pharaoh's mind for God to do a work of power. So why? Well, simply, it brought the world face to face with that power and authority which was overwhelmingly greater than they were. All power is in God alone. Pharaoh, you think that you're the greatest king on this earth, and you might very well be as far as men's consideration at this point in time. Your kingdom may be the greatest. Your power militarily may be the strongest. You may seem to have the most glory among men. But here's the message. God in His power and His authority is greater than you are. It is interesting that Pharaoh would not conceive this truth. Pharaoh, rather than acknowledging God, says, well, let me just call my wise men. Bring in my sorcerers. Bring in my magicians. You seem to think that this is such a great demonstration of power. So he called on his wise men. You notice that he uses the word wise men there? It's a term that was given to these men of black art to try to dignify the practice which was against wisdom. Yeah, we'll call them wise men. That'll give them a real good title. Pharaoh calls on these men to duplicate the power of God. And you know what? It would seem, that they were able to do that. That they did what God did. But John Calvin affirms here that the power that changed their rods was the same power that changed Aaron's rod. Calvin said it was not that Satan had the ability to do this, but God let them see his power by identifying their rods with their sorcerers. God lent his power for the purpose of showing his overwhelming right to rule and his overwhelming power. It is said if God had not done this, the wise men of Egypt would have been left to jump around as the priests of Baal did at Carmel. They had no power. You could see them. The priests of Baal were calling, "Baal, Baal, where are you, Baal?" You could almost see the Egyptians, "Ra, Ra, where are you, Ra?" Who was the god of Egypt. It would have been the same course. But God says, okay, we'll just let your rods be changed into serpents too, and then we'll just perform a little demonstration here to see who is greater still. I say the message to the powers of this world is simple. Here is a power greater than you, and one to whom you will answer. I say, that's what Aaron's rod was. That's what the message of this miracle was. Pharaoh, you will answer to God. Pharaoh said, of course I will not. Well, how many times did God have to demonstrate his power before Pharaoh evidently came to the place where he would? Well, we all know that it was 10 times. And then Pharaoh's heart, even after the 10th, was still hardened. And he sent his armies after the Israelites. But I say the Egyptians were not the only ones intended to see and know of this great battle of the rods. There was a message that was to be to God's people as well. It was not the same message at all. It was a message of great encouragement. It was a message of hope. It was a message of impending deliverance. I say, when Aaron threw down that rod, and that rod became the serpent, and the serpent ate the other serpents that were there in the room, there was a message of hope that was delivered to the people of God. I just say, imagine the response of the Hebrews to hear that the rod of Aaron had swallowed up the rod of their oppressors. Those rods, the rods of the Egyptians, those rods that had been used to beat them, were swallowed up. Those rods were gone. Those rods had been eaten. The Israelites were trodden down. But amazingly, their rod had triumphed. Here's a message, I say, to everyone that was of the people of God. There was a message for them. And I want to consider that message this morning. And I will say that as we go through our time, my goal is not to wander very far from the cross. Because I say there's a message not only just for an Israelite here. There's a message for all of God's people. The message of Aaron's rod. And so I would propose to you that the victory, not necessarily of the rod, but of the cross, holds a very sweet and simple message for all of God's people. Well, the simplest of thoughts and conclusions that could have been drawn by the beaten up Israelite as he considered what had happened with Aaron's rod is this. What's the simplest thing that could have been a message to the Israelite's heart? First, God is for us. Here we are in Egypt. Here we have been oppressed and downtrodden, and the world has been against us. But see, the rod of Aaron has swallowed up the rods of the sorcerers. Oh, the simplest message is this: God is for us. You know, everything that had been been being experienced up to that point in their lives would have suggested the opposite, wouldn't it? How many, you know, if you had taken a poll of the Israelites in Egypt before Moses came and Aaron, and they went to Pharaoh's court, how many of the people that you had polled would have said, I believe God is for me? It would suggest, everything in life would have suggested that it was just the very opposite. They were beaten down. They toiled. They suffered. There was not one aspect of life that spoke of deliverance or blessing. Furthermore, they cried to the Lord, and nothing seemed to happen. Where was our deliverance? Where is our deliverance? Where is that great army that might come in and defeat Pharaoh and free us from the bondage that we're in? Where is the great deliverer and his hosts? You know, there's not too much difference between what Israel would have thought that day when the rod was cast down and what many Jews believed there at the cross, or even still believe. Where is the Messiah? Where is the deliverer? And everything that they would have prayed, it seems like God's not hearing, God's doing nothing. Everything spoke that God had forgotten them. Until one day, a child was born. A child that would become a deliverer. And notice, his deliverance did not come that day that he was born. It would come after the course of many years. Well, here stood now that one, and the rod had been thrown down. It was the moment of God's choosing and God's working. You say, that sounds a little bit like you're trying to tell me that that's the way it was with the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes. A child was born. And then years went along until the moment of God's choosing, where He would deliver His people. The Hebrew was brought to the place in his mind when he saw that victory of the rod, the very first of the evidences of God's power. Oh, we have been heard. We have been heard. God has remembered us, and God is for us. Oh, let me just simply say, I say this to you who are children of God. That is the simplest and most forthright message about the cross. When you think about the whole subject of Christ's redeeming work on the cross, the very simplest, most elementary message that you can take away for yourself is this. This is a sign that God is for us. That God is for me. You know, everything may seem that God is far away. Everything may seem that God is involved with something else. But when you consider again the cross, there is the exclamation for your heart. There is a message from God to you. God is for you. When you see the cross, you can see that no matter what else your mind says about your condition, you find that God is indeed for you. And that He is desirous that you be delivered all the way to the promised land. God is for me. The message of the cross. The message of Aaron's rod. And how our minds, though, war against us on this point. Sometimes, oh, how hard it seems to believe that God is for me. But consider Him who bore such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye grow faint in your minds, lest ye faint. Consider the cross, because the message is simple. God is for you. The second thing that the Israelites may have concluded, or it would have been in their message of Aaron's rod when this whole thing took place and Aaron's rod was victorious over those serpents that were in that room, the second thing would be that God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. It is something that the Israelites I say, something indeed, that they would have had such a reaction against Moses and Aaron when first they started the work before Pharaoh. You know, when Pharaoh first dealt with Moses, what happened? Pharaoh denied the straw. Were the Israelites concluding that God was all-powerful at that moment? Oh, no. All is against us, is what they were concluding. They were perhaps in their lowest state of despair. But while they were in the midst of despairing, the rod was in Aaron's hand. They perhaps thought that God was not going to deliver, but the whole time while they were complaining, the rod was in Aaron's hand. Calvin again makes the comment. He says, God's power was hidden beneath the infirmity and weakness of His servants. The Lord didn't let the people of God see His power at that point. He didn't just display it. He hid it. Further, the people of God had not seen or witnessed a display of the power of the rod. You know, Moses knew what the rod was going to do. When the Lord told him to cast down the rod, Moses knew what was going to happen. You say, how did that? Why is that? Because it happened before. Moses was in the desert, and the Lord told him to put down his rod. And what happened? It turned into a serpent. And Moses says, whoa, he recoils back. And the Lord says, no, wait a minute. Now take it by the tail again. So Moses does, and it becomes the rod again. Moses knew what was going to happen. He knew that the power of God was going to be demonstrated in that. To the Israelites, a sight of that rod simply meant that there was in the hand of Aaron a tool that had been previously used for the help of wayward and caught sheep. That's all it is. Oh, but you just stop and you think about that. The rod is an emblem of help for wayward and caught sheep. Was in the hand of the one who would be high priest. And it would be administered in the power of God for the help of God's sheep again. Oh, well, but now that Moses and Aaron had gone into that place where Pharaoh resided, God's power was revealed. The power was not in the rod. The power was in God. And the truth was that God could not be withstood. My mind just sort of suggests to me certain pictures. Just like Moses could say, go ahead, line up every snake you can get. Line them all up. Find every snake you want to try to find and put them out here. This is going to be no problem. God will conquer. I say that to say this. We must, as the people of God, not forget that the Lord Jesus is all-powerful. That our Savior is all-powerful. We might say, line up every element of the curse with which we have to contend. Suffering, sin, death, hopelessness, pain, toil, inadequacies, different things. Line them all up! Bring forth every reason why we should perish beneath the crushing weight of our own transgressions. The statement of it is that Jesus solves them all. God's power is greater than them all. And I say that as the Hebrew heard of what happened there in Pharaoh's court, his mind was, God is not only for us, but God is at work to deliver us. Oh, hallelujah, what a power we see. Well, we come to a third thing that can be a part of this message that would be rightly concluded by any who heard of this, and that is that God's power is not affected by evil. God's power is not limited, it is not restrained, it is not put away, it is not affected by evil. You know, the observer of the scene in Pharaoh's court might have had a moment of concern when it was apparent that all of Pharaoh's wise men would throw down a rod. Now think about this. Wouldn't one serpent be most certainly overcome by the many serpents which were around him? Oh, Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan have encompassed me round about. Those that have set their mouths against me, they gape upon me with their mouth. Oh, the scene of those who are against the Lord Jesus. Certainly, the fact that there are many adversaries around, just the single one, would mean the single one would have to be overcome, right? Well, the only thing that you can say of this whole scene is that it was hardly an even match. Although we'd have to say it was in the other direction. Because you could bring all, they could have had a million rods thrown down and it would still not have withstood. Because God's power is not affected by evil. Though all the host of hell and the severest of sins can be thrown against the Lord Jesus, He too will put them away by His power. O child of God, see with me that here we have in type the lesson that all that stands against us, all that would be the preventer of God's performing His richest act of mercy for you, it cannot stand. Whatever you want to say, this possibly could keep God from being merciful or for reaching me. I say it cannot stand. God's power and God's mercy will not be affected by evil. Any evil, all evil, whether in the heart of a believer or in the world about him. These cannot keep the power of God from securing for that believer all of God's intended good and help. But that sounds good to my own heart, but then, you know, my mind goes to the next step. I think many of you are just like me. You see a truth and you say, that's a good truth. But here's the next step to that. My mind, when I immediately started thinking about all these snakes around the one snake or the one serpent, started thinking, but what about Pharaoh's snakes? What if they were snakes that were venomous? What if they were adders, or what if they were cobras, or what if they were black mambas? What if they were just the deadliest of snakes? Certainly, when the sorcerers throw, they're not going to throw down little garter snakes. They're going to be the deadliest, worst, most fearsome snakes of all. What about the venom that's in these snakes? Well, the question was, what if they bit Aaron's snake? I hate to retort it. Aaron's serpent, does that sound less offensive to the ear? I don't know. What if they bit what had been Aaron's rod just a moment ago? Well, I say, did the serpent bite our Savior? Did he pierce the Savior's side? Indeed. Did it make any difference? The Lord Jesus says, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself that I might take it again. No venom from any serpent is going to harm our place with God. For none can harm the Son of God. All the poison that the devil, and hallelujah, here it is, all the poison that the devil would seek to inject in me, to destroy me, likewise can have no power. Because I am kept in the hand of God. No man shall pluck me out of my Father's hand. The hand of the priest, the hand which held the rod. No man is able to pluck them out. I cannot be affected by the venom of the world. Paul uses this very scene that we're talking about to illustrate to those that he writes to when he writes to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy, but he also wrote for many other ears. In 2 Timothy, he talks about the withstanding of truth by evil men and the success of the gospel. And I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And I'm going to read for you 9 verses, but I want you to understand that what is being said about the men here in 2 Timothy is true of the scene that we're talking about today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the scripture says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Now, I want you to understand that here you have a description of the men in the last days. You have the description of the men of Paul's day. You have the description of those men that were standing in Pharaoh's court. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now get this. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Paul is saying, here in the presence of Moses and Aaron were two men, particularly ringleaders, if you will, of these sorcerers and magicians named Jannes and Jambres, who were of this sort of heart. Now, I want you to understand that the scene in Pharaoh's court of which we read was not just a power contest. It was not just a scene in which Moses and Aaron throw down a rod and these others who are just men maybe dressed up in silly garb come and throw theirs down. The Lord just makes a simple demonstration. No, I want you to understand, here you see a Calvary-like scene. There was the gathering together of what I would have to say were men of hell. They were men who were blaspheming God. The scene in which Moses and Aaron stood was a scene of blasphemy. It was a scene of rejection of truth. They were withstanding God. They were defying God. They were shaking their fists, as it were, in the face of God. They were fierce. Fierce men. Men who would seek, if they could, to destroy not only God, but those who were here in the court along with God. Moses and Aaron, their desire was, let these men be destroyed. I want you to understand, this was an exceedingly volatile situation. And yet, what does it say? God cannot be affected by evil. These who were so set against God, God showed His power in such a magnificence and in such a complete, undeniable way in which these men were in their own domain made to be fools. They were shown to be the ridiculous. God made these defiers of Himself to be shown to be absolute fools, he cast them down to the ground. And Paul's statement is, understand, child of God, that God will do so again. I write to you, young Timothy, in other words, is what he's saying. I'm writing to you, Timothy, that you would understand that God will do this kind of thing again. Don't be fooled. There will be men who will withstand the gospel. There will be men who are as venomous as Jannes and Jambres was. And there will be men who will be as full of blasphemy and profanity and every vile thing that you can imagine. But they will not stand against the gospel. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The gospel will do so again. The gospel will do so in your life. And though you would find yourself, child of God, though there might come a point in your life where you find yourself, as it were, up against that kind of enemy, understand that was the enemy that Christ faced and Christ defeated. It shall not prevail against you. I want us to see another point that stems from this. So we're at point number 4. God's power consumes evil. Not only is it not affected by evil, but the Israelite that day could say, I see that my God goes beyond just not being affected by evil, but he actually consumes it. I would stress to you that God did not merely whip the forces of evil that day and make them run into a dark corner to hide. He actually consumed them. The Lord gave me an opportunity this week to speak to a young man again at my work, and this time he was going through a little bit more of a hard time. I was able to get more pointed with him about the message of the gospel. And he actually brought up this scene. And he was actually bringing up the thought, is the power about the power of God over the power of evil? And my mind just started thinking about this scene for a second. And I started wondering, about the actual consuming of the rods of the sorcerers. And my mind stopped. It hit a little bit of a glitch. And then it just surprised me at the power. It shouldn't, but it did. Some of you, especially you young people, when you watch your science class videos or things about nature, perhaps in them you have seen pictures of serpents or snakes when they devour their lunch. I can remember numerous times watching, the scene of, here's a snake and here's this gopher, and here's a snake. And my question is, how long, do you remember? How long did it take does it take for a snake to swallow a gopher? Most of you would realize, some of you have even seen some of this firsthand. It doesn't happen in 10 seconds, does it? It's something that goes on for half an hour, an hour. It depends on how big the victim is. It can take a long time. Well, the thought was in my head, here's the serpent that was Aaron's rod. Now here's all these other. Now, and we're not talking about a little mouse or a gopher. We're talking about another big old snake. How long would it take for one snake to swallow another snake, and then to go to the second one and swallow him? And it's like this would take 2 weeks. But it happened like that. What a demonstration of the power of God! The snake that was Aaron's rod in an instant. How many other rods? I know there was at least two, but it says here that there were wise men and there were magicians. The thought is there were many. And in an instant, they were consumed. Further, it just sort of struck my mind. It's sort of interesting. I'm sorry, my mind just goes, I have this imaginative mind. I just get all these interesting, to me, questions. Once all these other snakes were, they were swallowed up, and they were sort of inside Aaron's rod, so to speak, and Aaron reaches down and he grabs the tail of that rod, and the rod goes back to the way it was. Why wasn't it substantially bigger? Because it had swallowed all these other rods. What happened to the substance of the rods? Where did they go? They just sort of must have just disappeared. They were gone. Well, may I put it to you like this? Then my mind took a step back and I say, oh, wait a minute. Is that not a wonderful picture of Calvary? Calvary swallowed up all my sins and every power that was set against my soul in an instant. But it wasn't just one sin that he had to consume and then wait to consume another. All our sins, all of the sins of all the people of God were consumed in an instant. Swallowed up. And when you see the rod that's left, you see no more evidence of the sin. It's as if those rods of the sorcerers never existed. There's no evidence of it anymore. There's no evidence of my sin anymore. But you know, man demands something, I think, and we had it mentioned to us this morning. We tend to think that there's more than needs to be done than just what the Lord Jesus did. Surely there's got to be a lingering of my sin, either in my remembrance of it, or my shame of it, or some future consequence of it. There's got to be something lingering, but that's not the picture here. It's all swallowed up and it's gone and you can't see a trace. And let me just simply say, make a quick note here. You know, there's only a consequence of sin to the people of God insofar as God wants to achieve some good in me from it. If he lets me know the consequence or the pain of my sin, yes, it's because he wants to produce a good in me. Not because that there's going to be something bad that's there that's going to happen to me. Well, if there was something that was left in Aaron's rod that showed that there had been the swallowing of the serpent, it was because the people of God might rejoice over the victory of it. Oh, understand that all that has to do with our sins. Can you see the image? Can you see the picture here? This is a good picture. Our sins are swallowed up by the rod of God through the work of Christ. And now that rod and all of our sins, which would be inside of it, are in the hand of the high priest. All that concerns me and concerns what has been against me is in the hand of my God. It's there. He controls it altogether. Further, you'd have to say that every evil that the devil would set against me is likewise in the hand of God. Here's the Israelite. He sees God is for me. God is not only for me, but he is working for my deliverance. Beyond that, my God in his work cannot be affected by evil, and quite the contrary. He consumes the evil. I say, that's the message in a nutshell. But I thought there's one last thought here that's connected with this thing, because you see something else was done with Aaron's rod after all was said and done here. And that is, I want us to see, my last point is this: God's power upholds his mercy. Moses and Aaron have given a demonstration of the power of God before the eyes of the world that would soon be known. And the rod that had done this, I'm sure, would want to be seen by many. Show me the rod that did this. Let's look at this rod that swallowed up the power of Egypt. Let's see this rod. You know, many would want to have a look and see what it was. But my question was this: what was done with the rod after all this was done? Again, I invite you, if you wish, Turn with me in the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we read what was done with this rod, this very same rod. Hebrews chapter 9, if you look at verse 3 with me, we'll read a couple of verses here. And when it's talking about the tabernacle here, or the place where God meets with His people, it says, "And after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," verse 4, "which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant laid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went in always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." This rod that Aaron had thrown down at another point was used of God to demonstrate God's choice of His servant. And it was Aaron's rod that was shut up along with the rods of the Israelites, and it was Aaron's rod that budded and brought forth almonds. Well, that rod later was taken, this very same rod was taken and put into the interior of the Ark of the Covenant. It was put there, and on top of it was the mercy seat of God. And we might ask, what possible message is there from such a placing of Aaron's rod? They put it in the ark. Now remember that the ark was the Ark of the Covenant. An underscore, covenant. Again, think, covenant. What is covenant? It is the promise of God. There was a special promise of God to these people who came to the mercy seat to seek the face of God. It was the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to this place, when you come to this seat, there is a promise that will be made to you. You shall obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There will be the mercy of God given to you when? When I see the blood. When the blood is sprinkled here. You say, so what is the significance? The rod was put inside. The mercy seat was put over top. I say the rod, which was the emblem of the Lord's dealing with the evil of sinners, has been covered over not only by the equally powerful mercy of God, but it's also been covered over by the price of peace, the sprinkling of the blood. Understand, here's the rod, here's the mercy seat, and blood is put on it. Oh, may I simply just set forth this to you, that there will never be the raising up of the rod against the people of promise. The rod for them is the rod put away. If we take the rod as the direct emblem of the cross, we can see that as the blood of the Lord Jesus flowed over Calvary's tree, that blood covered forever the place of judgment that might be against those who trust in Christ. Where did God judge you, child of God? Where did God judge you for your sin? It was at Calvary's cross. Where did God take away your sin? Where did God consume your sin? Where did God devour your sin? It was at Calvary's cross. Where is it that my sins, sort of, if we put it using the imagery that Paul suggests to us in Colossians, where is it that my sins remain? Taking them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. My sins, as it were, can you say it like this, were devoured by the cross. And they're like Aaron's rod devouring the serpents. It's inside, but no! The rod is covered over with mercy, a mercy that has been achieved by the shedding of blood As Calvary's tree was covered over with the precious blood of Christ, and my sins are now beneath the blood, so we have it in type here. That our mercy is secured for us because blood covers the rod. Well, let me say to you one thing, and again, allow me my opportunity to take my obligatory volley at Rome. I can't seem to want to let go of my habit here. You know, I say, here is the blasphemy of Rome revealed. Rome, at every Eucharist, at every observance of the Lord's table, sacrifices the Lord Jesus afresh. Do you realize that that's what's going on? When they are actually going through their ceremony, they're not just remembering Christ, they are actively sacrificing Christ. And in that sacrifice, they say it is a fresh sacrifice that at that time will remove and pardon the sins of those who are participants at that time. But here's the statement I'm making. In Rome's theology, the rod is never put away. The rod is never put inside the ark and covered with blood. The place where God would judge sin is always, always, always in the open. It's always out there. You're always going to be judged for sin. There's no peace with God. There's no time in which you know that things have been settled and put away and my sins are removed and consumed. It's never done away with. It is perpetually put out there as that which is a threat against the souls of the people who would trust in God. I say, here is a blasphemy. But I want you to see that there was a picture first, that it was put underneath mercy and covered with the blood. Second, I want you to see this. To bring out the rod again. To bring out a time when we would have to be judged by God for sins and our sins would have to be removed from us. To bring out the rod again would mean the undoing of the work of the mercy seat. In fact, the actual removing away from the Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat. You'd have to, if you were going to get to that rod, what did you have to do? You had to take the mercy seat off. That mercy seat that had been put there, had been sprinkled by the blood of the sacrifice, that would have to be removed. In other words, child of God, you would have to remove what Christ finished at Calvary if God would ever judge you for sin again. If sin had to come forth and be dealt with, you would have to remove the mercy seat. What a picture! Hallelujah! What a picture! For every Israelite walking through the desert, viewing and seeing, there's the ark, but the rod is inside. It's not outside, it's inside, covered over with mercy. But it's a mercy of a covenant. God has made a covenant with Jesus Christ to be merciful to those that trust in Him. That covenant would have to be set aside. The ark of the covenant would have to be broken. Well, you may say to me, Mark, why do you tell us of this? I say, here's the comfort of the gospel. I think that perhaps the greatest majority of spiritual upsets, if I can use that as a term, of spiritual upsets are because believers have a strong misunderstanding of how they stand with God and how God deals with them. I think, you know, you may say, no, wait a minute, our spiritual upheavals are linked to our disobedience. Our spiritual upheavals come because we are a people of unbelief. Or we think too highly of ourselves and we're filled with pride. Well, I say that that is the reason. But what happens after we are faced with our sin? How do we go on with God? There's the problem of which our ignorance of the comfort in Christ is the prolonger of our misery. Oh, I say these things about the mercy seat. I say these things about our sin being consumed, that the people of God might have a comfort. My sins have been put away. My God thinks of me only in one way, as that which is acceptable now in the sight of God. Loved of God, beloved of God, as Paul calls us in Ephesians chapter 1. That's the only way that God thinks. Now, he deals with us as a father, but he only sees one. And I say, this is our comfort. So I said it, and I think it's the duty of every minister to, as much as possible, to set forth the comfort of the gospel. Well, third thing I want to say is this about the rod under the mercy seat. And that is, the placing of Aaron's rod under the mercy seat affirms that mercy will be upheld with the same power of God that was seen at the time when the rod either budded or devoured the rods of the sorcerers. In other words, what am I saying? Is this, all that mercy is intended to bring will be seen. Every mercy, every grace, every joy, every gladness, every happiness that the Lord intends for His people to know and to be experiencing, the power of God underlying the mercy of God, underneath, being the support pillar, if you will, God says, my power will bring this to pass. I will bring remission, and I will bring removal. I will bring peace, and I will bring pardon. I will indeed bring the lifting of the soul and the loving of my own. I say there was a message. There was a message in what happened there in that courtroom that day, the courtroom of Pharaoh, a message that was given to the world. You've got to answer to this God. But there is a message, I say, for each of us. Our God is for us. He works for us. He does not find himself hindered by our sin. Quite the contrary, he devours it. And now mercy is ours. Mercy is ours. Say, a wonderful message, an uplifting message, an encouraging message, one that I trust that the Lord will enable us all to hear and all to give heed to and take to our own hearts and make it our own. This is true for me. Amen. May God truly bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again we thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee, O God, that it shows us that our hope is not in anyone else but Christ. Lord, I do pray now that Thou wilt seal Thy word to our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt truly direct our thoughts to the Lord Jesus and cause us to rejoice that He is greater than all that stands against us. O Lord, be pleased now to make much out of the gospel of Christ. Bless us now as we leave this time. We pray that Thou wilt cause us to return, eager to hear from our God again this night. Lord, truly continue to minister to us as we walk before Thee in this Thy day, we pray. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.